Well, I've used this analogy before in thinking about establishing doctrine, establishing the right perspective on a specific doctrine, and using it in talking about a puzzle. And again, most people, when they put together a puzzle, they don't usually start with this, with the pieces on the inside and work their way out. Again, I'd say that's for the not so normal people. There are some out there that do that, and will take a puzzle and work it from the inside out. But typically, you go with those pieces that are very firm. You know what they are, those corner pieces. And you'll start with the frame pieces and where those fit in. And when thinking about a doctrinal conclusion, you would not start out with ambiguous pieces for your frame. Otherwise, your picture is going to be skewed. You don't want ambiguous or hard, difficult to understand scriptures. Paul, writing a few of those, when contextually, what was he meaning there? You know, you wouldn't want to do it with a real ambiguous scripture. And then you come to these real clear scriptures. Where do those fit in? So if you start off on the wrong basis, twisting those scriptures that many of the Protestants do, then you're off on the wrong basis. Those other very clear scriptures will not fit in. So somebody's going to make a doctrinal conclusion of the law of God is still applicable today, or the law of God is not applicable today, then they better start with those scriptures that are very clear, easy to understand, without a doubt. Know what that means, and not start with the difficult scriptures of Paul that some have twisted to their own destruction. In this sermon, we'll be looking at our corner pieces and some of the frame pieces that show why the law has not been done away. And I gave this sermon in Kansas City, and it was paired to be an introduction to Mr. Sargent's Bible study. And he asked me to give it here in Columbia as well, since we have been on the topic and it's been fresh in our minds. So if some of you have gone to the Kansas City replay and some, well, you're going to hear it again. You'll be experts now in why the law has not been done away. There's a couple extra things that I've included, but I apologize to those who maybe watched that. But today I want to look at three main excuses that people make when trying to prove that the law has been done away with. And I'll look at some scriptures that are very clear that show why the conclusion is definitely not correct. But I say excuses for a reason, because there's a quote by Billy Sunday that says what an excuse is. This is his definition of what an excuse is. An excuse is a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. A skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. So in forming their excuses, we'll see why it's not very good reasoning when you really look at some of the scriptures. Anytime someone is making a doctrinal decision or a conclusion, it first needs to be based on those very clear scriptures, easy to understand, and the rest will fit within that frame. But we wouldn't pull those difficult, hard to read, understand scriptures, forming that frame, because then you'll have some pieces that will not fit. So today let's look at why the law has not been done away with, and we'll look at three excuses that professing Christians say regarding the law and why it has been done away. So the three we'll look at today is, number one, Christ fulfilled the law so you do not have to keep the law. A major excuse. Christ fulfilled the law, so you do not have to keep the law. Number two, salvation is a free gift, therefore your only requirement is to accept the free gift. It's a free gift. There's nothing else that's needed because it is a free gift. Therefore, all you need to do is accept the free gift. Keeping the law does not fit within the receiving of salvation or on the path to salvation. It's just nothing that you have to do. And then number three, the new covenant did away with the law. The new covenant obliterated the law. Those are the three main. I know there's many other excuses that they give for why they don't, but those are three main ones. When you take a look at the reasons for why the law has been done away, so much has to do with how the law is so burdensome. how this law is a ball and chain keeping you from being liberated or having the freedom and the, you know, free from guilt, free from all of these things that come with keeping the law. And it's such a ball and chain, such a weight. They don't conclude that it's sin that weights us down, that it's sin that causes us to feel the guilt, and is it the sin that is that weight that we bear. They say it's the law, and that is what is causing us to feel that weight. And when you accept that Christ did it all for you, then you finally accept grace into your life, and now you are liberated. You have this grace, and now you don't have that ball and chain. You don't have that weight, and that is the conclusion. So let's start with the first point, and that is Christ fulfilled the law, so you don't have to keep it yourself. There's no need to be a doer of the law. Christ kept the law perfectly for us. Christ extended grace, so you don't have to keep the law. Now, and to so many, grace means that Jesus Christ did everything for you. That is their definition of grace. I'm not going to go into, I mean, we could do a whole sermon on grace itself, but if you listen or if you've heard their reasoning for what grace is or definition of what grace is, it is he did everything for you so you don't have to do so. He was perfect for you, therefore you just need to receive this grace. One preacher is quoted saying, if you're in Christ, then you receive this grace. So you take all of the really messed up pieces in your life and you're put in the life of Christ, and all anyone sees is Christ's perfection. It says that you have all these messed up pieces, but all that God sees is Christ's perfection. All that anyone sees is Christ's perfection. He goes on to say, you get into heaven off Christ's ticket. Now, listening to some of these things was very difficult for me to do so, but I did want to look at what is the angle that they're coming at so that we can go to the correct scriptures and counter. But just hearing some of these things, it was hard to hear. But basically, say almost as if Christ is our mask, as if he's our front. You know, they don't go to this extreme, but I guess you could reason if you're just putting on Christ as a front, but you have, you know, this filthy and perverse background, and that's all. You're not overcoming, not striving to overcome. All they see is Christ. Then that's all God would want from us. We could just be that perverse person, or we could just have all that filth. And it wouldn't matter because everybody just sees Christ. He's our front, or we're masked. Is that what grace is? Does grace mean that Christ fulfilled the law so you don't have to? Is it possible that we could be a slob sibling and ride off of our elder brother's coattails? Is that what God wants from his children? And kind of like you have an older brother and he just does all the work in the house, and you can sit back and put your feet up on the couch and eat potato chips, Cheetos, watch R-rated movies. It doesn't matter. Your older brother does it all. Is that what it is? He was perfect because he knew you couldn't overcome sin. That there's no way you could overcome sin. That it was going to be a bondage to you forever until he came along. And there's no way we could overcome sin. There's no way we could grow and go on to perfection. Is that really not the goal? Do we really have no hope in that way? What about the moral aspects of the law? Does that mean even the moral principles of the law have been fulfilled and now the moral law is not applicable too? Is that the conclusion they make? Well, believe it or not, that is the conclusion that they make. That the moral principles of the law have been fulfilled by Christ. There's a book entitled Sabbath in Crisis, and one chapter in the book is Jesus, the Law's Fulfillment. He fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law, so you don't have to, even the moral aspects of the law. And this is what it goes on, quote, saying, at this point, some may ask, has Jesus also fulfilled the moral principles of the law? And the answer is a most resounding yes. That is the good news of the gospel. the heart of the New Covenant Gospel is that we accept it not on the basis of our own moral law-keeping, but upon the perfect righteousness of Christ. It is in that fact and that fact alone that gives us the assurance of salvation. This one act of righteousness by the obedience of one is the only foundation stone of Christian assurance. So is that true? Is that true that Christ fulfilled the moral obligation of the law, therefore morality and keeping of a moral law, it doesn't matter to us. That's because one act of righteousness. I don't want to diminish what Jesus Christ has done too. We would not have a hope and a future without what he did. We have to have that, but we don't exclude that we have anything to do either. We don't exclude what he did either, and the value of what he provided for us being that mediating sacrifice. But is it true that because Christ kept the commandments perfectly, we don't need to grow up and be like our elder brother? That was his job. Your job is just to acknowledge he was perfect, accept what he did, and receive the grace. Well, let's take a look at Hebrews 6. If we think about growing and maturing and being perfect like Christ, we need to look at Hebrews 6. If that's really not what we are to do, let's see. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works of faith towards God. This helps us understand a little bit that we are to move towards perfection. I say, well, see, we're to leave the elementary principles behind. Well, does that mean that we don't keep the law, though? Is that what it's saying? You know, when you think about leaving or growing, let's say, is really a building upon the principles and the foundations that have been set. If we are anybody that is an athlete or has played basketball, you know, you don't forget those past fundamentals, and you don't forget how to dribble or pass, and those very easy things that you learn starting out. Just because you grow and become a better basketball player, you perfect the craft. You know, one of the best basketball players who has ever lived, some say, as there's the great debate, is it Michael Jordan or is it LeBron James? And, you know, they say Michael Jordan may have been the best basketball player ever. Well, he's known for having incredible shots. He just reverse layups, backwards, 360s, whatever. You know, fadeaway jump shots. But they say if you ever, the sportscasters and those that really study it, they say he's one of the most fundamental basketball players that you would ever see, and that is why he's so good, is that he was very fundamental, his footwork, his technique, and he just built on that craft, and he perfected the craft, and he grew. Well, what about us? Do we forget about God's law? We grow on to just be perfect all of a sudden. Is that the way it is, or do we build on what we've been given? Do we need to grow and mature and aim to be perfect like Christ? Is that our goal or isn't it? Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, what is one reason why God set forth teachers in the church? Part of it is to help with growth and unity within the church. That we would come to the same unity, that we would help someone to come to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, striving to be mature, or as it says, that perfect man's. So that there's a standard, there's the goal, and we know that that is the aim. And it's the long road for us, but it isn't, we're in Christ, therefore that's it. He's our mask, and that's it. You know, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament words, the words perfection and perfect in the two verses that we reviewed are translated from the Greek word as if it's referring to something that has been brought to completion, is brought to completion or fully grown or mature. In other words, we're to grow up spiritually to become mature and complete according to God's purpose and His will in our lives. Yes, there is only one who is ever perfect, who has never sinned, that is Christ, but that doesn't mean that that is not the standard, and that is not the goal, and that is not the aim. And with the help of Christ and His mind working in us through His Spirit, we can overcome sin. We can be like our elder brother. But this does come from learning how to keep the law to the furthest extent. We're taught how to more fully apply God's law to our life and keeping the spiritual part of the law as a part of the goal. And then we can be more perfect and become like our Father. Matthew 5 and verse 43. There's an aim. Part of that has to do with the adherence of God's law, how to understand it even more fully in our lives, how to apply it more fully. Matthew 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, in the context of this, it is learning how to apply God's law more fully. Not just you shall not murder, but you will not have hatred towards an enemy. And we can read some prior verses. It's not that we would not only commit the act of adultery, but we would not lust after a woman in our heart. So it is learning how to be perfect, learning how to apply the full intent and the measure of God's law. So it's a clear goal and it is a clear aim for us in pressing forward. And we aren't already perfect. That can be the frustrating part, is that sometimes we come across things He shows us a little more. We understand, I've got to take that out of my life. And, it's a process. And it takes time, and He doesn't want us to get discouraged. He wants us to be encouraged on this path, but it still doesn't mean that the bar has been set lower. So we still press forward, and we want to strive to be like our elder brother. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I'm not apprehended that perfection yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, you know, we do make mistakes at times. We repent and press forward, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So there's a lot that is said in those verses. Three things I want to point out that it says. One, God will reveal to us how to be more mature and perfect. It also says that we have not apprehended eternal life yet, but we press forward towards that goal, the ultimate goal and reward. And then number three, in the meantime, we are to be of the same mind as Christ. And that is what we work towards. So the idea that Christ has kept the law perfectly so we don't have to, that doesn't fit very well with the scriptures. But what about those that are in Christ? So they do say that you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, that's all they see is that perfection that he has. Well, that sounds good. That sounds like a good deal. I mean, that would be nice if, well, that's it. You know, I've done my part and I've accepted his sacrifice and what he did. Therefore, I'm basically him now. It would be nice if that was all it was, but, you know, who are those that are in Christ? You know, we all do need to be in Christ. Who are those that are in Christ? 1 John 2, verse 3. 1 John 2 and verse 3. Now we know that we know, and now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. So, keeping his word, keeping his truth, keeping his commandments, that's a part of having that love perfected in us. And we know that we are in him. We know we would have that relationship with him. Those are followers of Christ. Those who abide in Christ. Those who are in the body of Christ. They are law keepers. They keep the law. There's no way around this. Those are the ones that have a relationship with him. So do you want to know God the Father and Jesus Christ? You want a relationship? Well, it says keep the commandments. That is the first step. We repent of sin. And then receive God's Spirit after repenting of sin, baptism, laying on of hands. There's a process. And I think some have oftentimes felt, well, I have to overcome sin completely before I would be baptized. And they go through this long journey thinking they have to do it all themselves. And you know, the Israelites, they did not have God's Spirit, and were they able to keep the law in the way that it was intended? They needed God's help. They needed God's Spirit. I mean, there's a commitment that comes through repenting of sin and acknowledging that there is sin I need to repent of. I do not do this. I don't practice this. But yet, we need God's Spirit so much to help us to continue to overcome and to keep that sin out of our lives. We need that help. We need his power. Turn to Luke 6 and verse 46. Is there nothing that we are to do? Luke 6 and verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So it shows the cause and effect of doing what Christ said versus not doing. And we see the contrast there. So we are to do what he says. Well, what is it that he tells us to do? Or his disciples, what are they to do? And so first off, too, just as a side note, if anyone says there is nothing that you are to do, that's an automatic red flag. Automatic red flag is totally false. But what did Christ tell us to do? What are his disciples to do? John 14 and verse 12. Do we just believe and receive, and that's it? Believe in what he did and receive the inheritance of eternal life. what are we to do? It says we are to do that. It's like building our house on the rock. There's something to do. What are we to do? John 14 and verse 12. John 14 and verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And you ask, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and may abide with you forever. So, those who believe in Christ will do what Christ does if we love him, and we will keep his commandments. It says we'll do the same works as Christ, that we'll do what he did, and even greater, because he goes to the Father. We receive God's Spirit and be able to do the good works that he desires for us to do. Let's move on to point number two. Point number two, salvation is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift, therefore receive the free gift, believe and receive. The only action necessary is just to accept the free gift. Sounds simple enough. At least they do say at this point that there is something that you're to do, but it's just receive the free gift. According to BillyGraham.org, God's gift of salvation does not become ours until we do something. So I read that part. I said, oh, okay, well, that's interesting. So there is something. What is it that we are to do? And they say, all we have to do is receive the gift of salvation. It's not until we accept it. That's all we have to do is accept the free gift. And then it says, just as anyone can refuse a gift, we don't want to refuse it, just accept it. And reach out by faith. And the key is faith in what Christ did. And we know we've heard many sermons on that from Mr. Sargent, the difference between faith in what Christ did and having the faith of Christ. But that's what they go on to say. Have the faith. You know, you have faith in what Christ did. Accept Christ into your life today and receive that gift of salvation. And then there was a little bit of a disclaimer too. If you try to do something yourself, you diminish the sacrifice of Christ. So you say, and you say that what Christ did was in vain. So you think, well, I don't want to go down that road and think that what he did was in vain. I value that, so I just need to accept that gift. Is that really all there is? One Protestant pastor, he really scoffed at the thought of trying to do good. He said, if everyone is trying to do good in this life, and that's what they feel is a part of the path that leads to salvation, then once you get into heaven, all they're going to do is just be arguing with each other. This is what I did. This is what I did. This is what I did. What did you do? Well, I did this and I did that. It would just be chaos. That was his conclusion. And so therefore, we just don't need to do anything. Quit trying to do good works. That was the whole point, just accept the free gift. I mean, really, it was don't hit the bullseye. You don't even need to aim for the bullseye. You can't do it, therefore, just accept Christ and what he did, and they'll just see Christ in you. How does this make God happy? You know, I'm so glad everybody has been trying to miss the mark now. They finally accepted grace into their life. Is that really what God does? He is in the third heaven. He's looking down. He's so happy that no one is trying to do good. They finally get it. They finally get it. They've accepted the gift and they've stopped trying to hit the mark. Is this enjoyable for the Father to witness? There's a show that Jonathan likes to watch, and his cousin, and it's called The Dude Perfect Show. And I find it rather enjoyable myself. But what they do is kind of trick shots. I mean, they might have a Nerf bow and arrow and try to shoot it through 20 hoops and hit the bullseye. And all of these different things that you almost think would be impossible to complete. That's just a small example. They do elaborate things to hit the bullseye, or, you know, do the most impossible shot and then do it. Some have tried to disclaim what they've done as being, you know, done with special effects, but then when they hire the names to do the research, they find actually they're doing it. Otherwise, this, this, and this would have been the case. But it's really neat to see them hit the marks, have these extreme challenges, and hit it. And then there's a knockoff show, and they call themselves Dude Decent and not Dude Perfect. And deep down, they know they're not going to get it right, and they just kind of try to do the thing, and they fail doing it, but they acknowledge they aren't going to hit the mark. They're just decent. Dude Decent is what they call themselves. But which one is more enjoyable to watch? Which one would you guess? Just from a real physical standpoint, you know, I enjoy seeing them get it right and make the mark, hit the mark. It's neat. It's neat to watch. But does God the Father somehow find enjoyment not hitting the mark? Don't even try to hit the mark when it comes to sin. Just accept the free gift of salvation. Accept grace. Same pastor that I was listening to, again, it was really hard. You can ask Katie. Listening to it was really hard, but I was jotting down the notes on what they do. But he tells a story. He said one of my members came up to me and he said, "Pastor," he said, "what can I do to get into heaven?" He said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. You're too late." And he kind of looked exasperated. "There's nothing you can do." He says, "You're late by about 2,000 years. Christ did it all for you. There's nothing you can do and nothing you need to do." It's like, oh, good. He did it all for me. Well, what does the Bible say? What would Christ say if someone was to ask him, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Well, let's take a look at Matthew 19 and verse 17. It's an interesting scripture that basically tackles that exact question. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" Goes on to ask him which ones and gives him specific examples. So he didn't say, "Well, for a little bit, keep the commandments, but when I die, I'm going to nail the laws to the stake or to the cross, whatever they say, and then you won't have to anymore." Well, he said, "Keep my commandments." Philippians 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, again, I'm not saying that we achieve or we obtain salvation on our own, by our own effort or, without Christ's sacrifice, that was not needed. We would not have the strength and the power to overcome sin without God's Spirit, the mind of Christ working in us so that we can overcome. Again, it's not a thing of excluding what Christ did or excluding what we are to do. We don't exclude either. To overcome sin and to overcome, we must have God's mind, His Spirit working in us so that we can obey the law, which is said to be in Romans a good and perfect and holy law. Also, we would note that salvation is a gift from God. Who is it that leads us to repentance? It is God. And, you know, when we repent and we receive God's Spirit, we have to have that. We need that so that we can overcome. But there are, you know, it's not just this free gift without anything that we are to do or no conditions on our part. There is something that has to be done with sin. There's a Verizon commercial that they televise quite a bit, and it says, there's a guy, he's walking down the path, and he says, do you like free gifts? And he goes, yeah, I like free gifts. Is this a test? No, it's not a test. And he goes, do you like free gifts? I like free gifts. Well, if you sign up with Verizon, you get 6 months, blah, 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 blah. And that was kind of what they're getting, this free gift. So there's a thing of receiving a free gift, but there's still something that had to be done. We couldn't just walk in to Verizon store and say, I heard you all talking about the free gift on TV. I'd like to just go ahead and get the 6 months free gift you're offering. Well, you need to sign up for Verizon contract and then you can have your free gift. Like, well, there is something to be done, so that they can receive this free gift. Well, something has to be done with sin too. We before we receive God's Spirit, which is our guarantee of eternal life, if we remain committed and continue to repent of sin. There is still sin that has to be dealt with. It's not as if the law has been done away with, so therefore there is no sin, because law does tell us what sin is. There is still a law. There is sin that still has to be dealt with. John 8 and verse 4. John 8 and verse 4. This is the woman who was caught in adultery. What did he tell her to do? John 8 and verse 4, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, among you, throw the stone at her first. Or who is without sin among you, throw the stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Those that heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. And that was it. Now go and receive eternal life, right? I don't condemn you. No, he says, Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So you would think if he was going to soon after do away with the law completely, obliterate the law, which tells us what sin is, he would have said that maybe as a disclaimer. You know, well, go and sin up to the point that I nail the law to the cross or the stake. That's not the case. And the Greek word here that he uses for no more, Greek phrase, makete, means no further, no longer, not henceforth, hereafter, no henceforward, no longer, more, soon, not anymore, no longer, no more, not hereafter. No more, don't sin anymore from hereafter. Put sin out of your life. So there is always a need to stop sinning. What is it that tells us what sin is? Now some will try to use Romans 2 and verse 12 to show you don't need God's law to tell us what sin is. I'd like to go there briefly, just as a little side, before we wrap up this second point. Romans 2 and verse 12. Because some will say, well, you don't need, as a way of getting around it, you don't need God's law to tell you what sin is. You can sin without God's law. Romans 2 and verse 12. So we'll take this one scripture out of context and say, For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So, aha, therefore, you can sin without law. So sin is still relevant. We know that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but we can sin without there even being a law. Well, what law is being talked about here to the Jews and Gentiles? The Gentiles did not keep the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law, but they still sinned because they were breaking God's moral law. So there's different law that he's talking about. He's telling the Jews that it isn't the breaking of the sacrificial ceremonial law that is sin, it is breaking God's law. For as many have sinned without law will also perish without law, as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So you need to understand what law were they talking about. It was talking about the sacrificial law. It is God's law that tells us what sin is. We know that. There are a few scriptures that tell us that. We won't go there. But we do need God's law to tell us what sin is. And through God's Spirit working in our hearts and in our minds, we are given the strength to overcome like never before. Again, the Israelites are a prime example. They had major trouble keeping the law, and they were at fault for breaking the old covenant. So why did they have so much trouble keeping the law? It's because they didn't have God's Spirit. But now, through the new covenant, we do have God's Spirit working in us, and we can overcome sin. This brings us to the third point. We won't spend as much time here as we wind things down. Third point, the new covenant did away with the law. New covenant did away with the law. They say that the law has ceased to exist as of 70 AD, and we are now under a new covenant of pure, undiluted grace. I found another interesting website. It was 37 scriptures that prove Christians are not under the law. So everybody go out there and read that. It would be great. it's hard for me to, again, it's very hard for me to read it, but in an opening statement it says, many Christians give lip service to the fact that they live in the new covenant. The truth, however, is that they, because they fail to realize they are no longer under the law, they are still living in old covenant reality. Here are 37 scriptures that prove that Christians are not under the law. I will not cover these, but I do want to hit the highlights for what they had to say about the law. When you think about the way they view it, it's so negative. And this is all taken from Romans 4 to Romans 8. So that is the only scriptures they used basically was in Romans. And I did have an individual once tried to tell me, Romans did away with the law. Didn't you know that? Because you still keep the law, don't you? And I said, yes, I do still keep the law. But I said, if it's been done away with, what tells you what sin is? And he's, well, I'm just convicted. I'm just convicted of what sin is. Just within, kind of instinctively, you just know what sin is. So, because the law has been done away. Well, okay, here's what they say. If the law worked, then faith would be irrelevant. Romans 4:14. The law somehow doesn't work with faith. The law brings wrath upon those that follow it. The purpose of the law was to increase sin. There you go. Christians are not under the law. Christians have been delivered from the law. The law, which promises life, only brings death through sin. The law makes you sinful beyond measure. So it's a law. The law's fault. The law is weak. And they had many other scriptures. So all of these conclusions, again, are from Romans 4 through 8. And they're based on tricky scriptures. That's where they're forming their picture frame. They speak so much ill will towards a law that God says is perfect and holy and good. So how can something that's so good and perfect and holy have so many flaws, such a negative perspective on God's law? And basically, almost every instant, they are switching the law with sin and almost taking the place. The problem with sin is ... Well, they said problem with law is, and they're almost substituting law for what the problem of sin brings in our life. But it shows how skewed it is. But the burden and the evil thing to them is the law and not sin that puts us in bondage. Some will use Matthew 11, verse 28 as a scripture to prove that God's law is a burden and that he has freed us from the burden of the law. When it reads in Matthew 11 and verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So somehow this means that that yoke, that bondage, yoke of bondage was the law. It wasn't sin. It was the law that was the bondage. But, you know, Christ with his new covenant, now your yoke is easy and the burden is light. But it's not talking about that yoke. It's not talking about the bondage of the law. It's the bondage of sin. That's the heavy yoke, the burden to bear. Sin is the cause of pain and suffering. Unforgiven sin has an inevitable result of death if not repented of. But when we yoke our lives with Christ, when we commit to follow Him and live by His commands, we can receive His Spirit, which is a gift from God. It helps us to overcome that bondage of sin. Romans 6 and verse 22. And we have two more scriptures and that will be it. Romans 6 and verse 22. Romans 6 and verse 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is sin that is bondage to us. It is sin that is a burden. It is sin that weights us down. But despite the clear scriptures, they will continue to say the bondage was the law and the bondage was not sin. And they say that the new covenant obliterates the law and that anything in the old covenant has been destroyed. So you can't say, basically, you can't take anything from the old covenant. The law was there, and now we're in a new covenant. None of that is there. Now, if that's the case, if everything has been obliterated in that old covenant, then yes, we should not be keeping the law. That has totally been done away. But is that the way it works with a new covenant? If you have a contract on purchasing a home, and you adhere to the contract, you have these details in the contract. Now you sell your home. Now you buy a new home. Well, that's a new contract, new covenant. Does that mean that everything in the prior covenant has been done away? That there, you would not have any of the details from that prior covenant. No, none of the same standards would apply. Now it's got to be something completely new. Could you imagine that with all the hundreds and thousands and millions of homes being sold, if you had to have a new contract every time with none of the details from the other one, you have to get pretty creative on how you're going to sell the next home. So there is something that carries over with those covenants. So it's a little skewed logic there. So was the entirety of the old covenant done away with? If that is true, then nothing in the Old Testament should be kept, or the old covenant should be kept. Is that the case? Two final scriptures. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But in this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law, well, in their minds. So, wait a minute. That's from the old covenant. There's a law, still a law there, in their minds, and I'll write it in their heart. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. There's still something that's there from the old covenant. It's in a different location, though. It's in their hearts and minds. They're internalized. God's law. It does not say that the law is not a part of this new agreement. On the contrary, it's written in our personal hearts and minds, and it comes with better promises. Hebrews 8 in verse 6, final scripture. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. It does have better promises, the better covenant. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, if it is faultless, now how can you automatically say that, well, it was the law that had the fault? Because in a covenant, there are different parties, there are different rules and regulations. So what was the fault in it? How can you come to the conclusion, yes, the fault was in the first covenant. Yes, there was fault in the first covenant. It says that. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. So it was with them. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. So the fault was with them. You know, if you violate a loan agreement with a bank, it doesn't matter if the bank was faithful. If the individual failed to do that, they failed. The fault was with the individual not meeting the payment. There would be bankruptcy, repossession. The bank takes over. It isn't the laws that govern the banks and the bank policy that's going to bend the next time they get a loan. Say, well, you know, you defaulted on the last one. This time we're going to make it real easy for you. We're going to give you $100,000. And if you default, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anymore. We did away with all those policies. No interest this time either. So how would that work? Well, that's not the way it works. And that's not the way it works with the new covenant that he established. You know, God's law still matters. We are still to obey. Except now we have God's Spirit. The very mind of Christ, we have power to overcome sin. God's law is being written in our hearts and minds. So in conclusion, let's briefly review the three main excuses. Again, an excuse is a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie, as we said. Christ fulfilled the law so you don't have to. Salvation is a free gift, so keeping the law is not required. Just accept the free gift. Number three, the new covenant did away with the law. So as we think about some of the excuses that one might give for not keeping the law, I hope that there are a few clear scriptures that come to mind instead to reference. That God's law has not been destroyed, replaced, or left behind, that we still obey God's law, which is holy and perfect and good. And help us to exemplify the love of God, so that we do grow and mature and to be more like our elder brother who is perfect. So the only reason we can set a good example is because the mind of Christ works with us, and when we yield to God's Spirit, we can produce that fruit that He desires for us to have. We can have that self-control, and we can adhere to God's law in the way He intended, so that ultimately we will inherit eternal life, which is a part of the better promises of the new covenant.